We'll read the first three paragraphs of Belgic Confession 34 on Holy Baptism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, hath made an end by the shedding of his blood, of all other shedding of blood, which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin. And that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, hath instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose ensign and banner we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, thereby signifying to us that, as water washeth away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so doth the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Ghost, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. Not that this is effected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Therefore the ministers on their part administer the sacrament, and that which is visible, but our Lord giveth that which is signified by the sacrament, namely, the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man, and putting off the old man with all his deeds. Tonight we move from the mode of baptism, that is how the water is to be applied to the one being baptized. We move from the mode to the meaning of baptism. What is it to baptize? What does that word mean? We're going to look at several possibilities for the word baptism, the first of which is immerse. This will partly serve as review or revision, but we'll bring in other stuff too. Does baptism mean immerse? That is, totally immerse, followed by immerse. That is, the person goes wholly down into water and then comes up out of water. And the answer, after hearing the classes for the last 3 weeks, since you've internally digested the whole thing, the answer to that question is, Brian?
No.
And we looked at, and I'm not going to go over them again, the seven passages or types of passages which indicate that immersion is not the meaning of baptism and which come under the form, baptism does definitely not equal immersion if the object's too big to be baptized, there isn't enough water to be baptized, and the immersion is performed by some other way, etc., etc. One new piece of evidence, let's turn to Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23. Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23. Remember the classic Baptist contention, baptism equals immerse, only immerse, it means dip, totally submerge, and all the rest of it. So let's substitute for baptism the word immerse, understanding also total immersion and then coming out of the water. Jesus' words in Matthew 22 to the two sons of Zebedee and their mother. Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And now especially this. Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Under the Baptist view, this would be, are ye able to be immersed with the immersion that I am immersed with? And they say to him, we are able. Jesus then says, you shall indeed drink of my cup, his sufferings. Sufferings, in their case, for his sake. And you shall be immersed with the immersion that I am immersed with. But to sit on my right and left hand is not mine to give, and so forth. So that's the first being, immerse. Know. At this point, the immersionist may well object, I know what you're up to. You're going to say that if baptism doesn't mean immerse, that baptism means pour, or baptism means sprinkle. Do we say this?
No.
Baptism does not equal pour because the biblical evidence rules it out. We can think simply of Hebrews 9, the passage we read earlier, reminding ourselves of an argument made in a previous class. Hebrews 9, verse 10, refers to diverse washings of the Old Covenant. And the diverse washings are diverse baptisms. And you'll see that these diverse baptisms of the Old Testament include, verse 13, sprinkling the unclean, and verse 19, Moses' sprinkling both the book and the people, and verse 21, Moses sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. So baptism doesn't equal pour, because you have a baptism, baptisms mentioned in verse 10, and then those baptisms are performed by sprinkling, as verses 13, 19, and 21 indicate. Ah, says the Baptist, you're going to say that baptism, not meaning immerse or pour, means sprinkle, because that's what you do in your church. You typically sprinkle, and that's what we do. But we say, no, baptism doesn't equal sprinkle, because, for instance, there are baptisms which were definitely, by anyone's reckoning, administered by pouring. And the clearest biblical example of baptism by pouring is, Brian?
Spirit.
The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 17, 18, and 33. And then the extension of Pentecost from Jerusalem to Samaria. Acts 8, verse 16. And the extension to the Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11, the household of Cornelius, Acts 10, 44 and 45, Acts 11, verse 15, and the baptism spoken of in Ephesus, the disciples of John the Baptist, in Acts 19, verse 6. And baptism with the Holy Ghost, of which John the Baptist spoke and Jesus performed, he baptized with the Holy Ghost. These baptisms are spoken of as the Holy Spirit being poured upon people, the Holy Spirit being shed forth, the Holy Spirit falling upon people, or the Holy Spirit coming upon people. So baptism doesn't equal sprinkle, because these baptisms in Acts 2, 8, 10, 11, and 19 were baptisms by pouring. I could point to other passages which prove that baptism is not, does not mean sprinkling or pouring or immersion. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. There's a baptism into Moses. Does anyone believe that people were sprinkled into Moses, poured into Moses, or immersed into Moses at the Red Sea? Is it the case, according to the baptism formula, whereby we're baptized into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, that people are sprinkled into the name of the Triune God, poured into the name of the Triune God, or immersed into the name of the Triune God? Because those three verbs, pouring, sprinkling, or immersing, are all equally failures. So baptism doesn't mean immerse, doesn't mean pour, doesn't mean sprinkle. Immerse, pour, or sprinkle, not those three. What about this identification of baptism? That baptism equals purification. Do we have any takers for baptism equals purification? To baptize is to purify. Any takers for that? Everybody's a bit wary.
No, I'll go for that.
You're going to go for it, Phil? Just to humour me, at least, you sort of think if somebody doesn't...
Nothing or something.
You think there's something in it? Okay.
I think there's something in it.
Brian thinks there's something in it, but not nothing in
it. It's not a standard.
Okay.
Meaning, but there's something in it.
There's something in it, yes. Let's return to Hebrews 9 again. One of the reasons why we read this passage at the start of the class. The diverse washings in verse 10, as we've said, are literally various baptisms. Then verse 13 it says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, we spoke about that earlier, but now this bit, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And it does. So there is a baptism on verse 10 which is a purifying or sanctifying. And then verse 14, arguing from the lesser to the greater, well, how much more if the blood of bulls and goats and the ash of a heifer sanctifies and purifies according to the ceremonial law, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse or purify your conscience? So there's a baptism, and it's purifying in the Old Testament figure and the New Testament reality. Similarly, verse 22 says, almost all things are by the law, the Old Testament ceremonial law, almost all things are by the law purged or purified or cleansed with blood. These baptisms. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. Verse 23. Therefore it was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, these Old Testament types and figures, should be purified by these baptisms, but the heavenly things must be purified with better sacrifices than these. So that's Hebrews 9. That fits with purification. Let's turn to Mark 7 verse 4. Mark 7 verse 4. And as we page here, some of you will be thinking, he's coming back from a different perspective to look at some of the verses we looked at in an earlier connection. And that's right, there are a certain number of texts in the Bible that talk about baptizing or baptisms, and they all shed light upon different aspects of the subject. Mark 7 verse 4 says, and when they, that is the Pharisees and those Jews who follow their reading of the law, when they come from the market, except they baptize, that's the original, except they baptize, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold from to tradition handed down by the fathers, as the washing, literally baptizing of cups, and the baptizing of pots, and the baptizing of brazen vessels, and the baptizing of tables or couches. Does purify fit here? Yeah, it does. It does. When you wash your hands, that's a purifying. Now, we're not now saying whether this is required by the law and all that. It isn't. It's their extradition, but it's a purifying. And when you wash these cups and so forth, you baptize them, it's to purify them. So Hebrews 9 fits with this. And now Mark 7 does too. Let's turn to Luke 11, which is a similar sort of reference. Luke 11, verse 37, tells us that Jesus was invited to dine with a Pharisee, and he accepted the invitation, and he sat down at the table to eat. When the Pharisee saw, verse 38 says, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. And the word washed is baptized. He hadn't first baptized before dinner. And again, the way the AV translates it, washed, indicates that it's taking it in a purifying sense. And in keeping with that, Jesus then says, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. So verse 39 picks up on this idea of cleansing, purifying. Philip?
See, people from the Baptist tradition in relation to that verse, I want to try and speak reverently here. Would they say that Jesus never took a bath to make it fit with their thinking in relation to the word baptism?
I believe what they would do is go back to Mark 7, which talks about the washing of hands, and they would say then that this refers to not the washing of his whole body, but a baptism of his hands. But then the difficulty, and some people might think this is pedantic, but the difficulty of washing your hands is that you cannot totally immerse your hands. Anyone want to challenge that position? You cannot totally immerse your hands. Well, you could, but it would involve a cleaver or a saw. I could totally immerse this little audio recorder. You could immerse that because you can get all around. But you can't. Where does your hand end? You can't get all your hand in. So they would say they would poo poo the bit about totally immerse the hand. They'd say Jesus had to wash his entire hand. That's what they would say. Brian, any thoughts on that?
No. Well, again, you know, I would say that it's. Their idea of immersion is total immersion, and total immersion means that the whole body is put under.
Yes.
The whole body is totally under the water.
Yes. It is possible. It is possible to totally immerse or submerge a human body, but you can't actually totally submerge a part of the human body unless. Chop, chop. It's a fine point. So Luke 11 is another passage where baptism would work in terms of purification. The fourth passage, and to my mind this is the one which is best of them all for this view, is John 3. Let's turn to John 3. We looked at this passage in a different connection regarding the mode and a Baptist argument for immersionism in connection with Enon and much or many water there. Let's look at it for a different reason. John 3, 22 through 28. 26 rather. John 3, 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he, Jesus, tarried with them and baptized. Although, as chapter 4, verse 2 says, Jesus baptized through his disciples. He personally didn't perform that right. And John also was baptizing in Enon Springs, near to Salem, because there was much water there, or many waters, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast in prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So here's the point for us now. Verse 22 uses the word baptized. Christ's disciples are baptizing. Verse 23 says, John also was baptizing. And the word baptizing is used twice in verse 23. So baptism, 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 verses 22 and 23. Then verse 25 says, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. What is there about what they were doing that raised the question of purifying, if it wasn't that baptism is seen as a purificatory rite? And so John then, these people come to John and they say, verse 26, the one to whom you bear witness, he's baptizing, and all men are coming to him and his disciples. Happy with that reference? Let's turn to Luke 3, verse 3, for another reference. Luke 3, verse 3. John the Baptist came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. All we need for our present purpose
in relating baptism to purification
is to state that this baptism was a baptism of repentance. So there you have repentance, turning away from sin, acknowledging as evil before God, being accompanied too by faith, and then receiving the remission of sins, so the purification of the conscience. So even this reference to John's baptism makes that relationship between baptism and purification even clearer. And if you think about Christian baptism, you've got water applied to us, and it speaks of the washing away of sin. So that's purification too. So you can make a case for relating baptism and purification, and it is undoubtedly the case, especially in the New Testament use of the word, the biblical use of the word, that it is closely related. But baptism does not equal purification, because though you could make a case for the other meanings of baptism, well, you certainly can for pour and sprinkle, and others have for the other one, but it's a particularly weak one, purification doesn't fit with all the information and data either. Insuperable problems arise if one supposes that baptism equals purification. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 again. The people were baptized into Moses. Purified into Moses makes about as much sense as sprinkled into Moses, immersed into Moses, or poured into Moses. And then earlier we read Matthew 20 verse 22. Christ was baptized with a baptism on the cross. Can we say that Jesus Christ was purified with a purification through his sufferings on the cross? And I've deliberately not been treating the extra biblical instances of baptism, because for one thing, you don't have access to these, so it's not. And then the other thing is perhaps a word used somewhat differently outside the Bible than in the Bible, so it's not authoritative. But it doesn't take much analysis of the extra biblical instances to see that baptism does not equal purification. We read, for instance, of someone being baptized by alcoholic drinks. The person consumes too much in the way of alcoholic beverages, and the person is baptized with those beverages. Now, whatever happens when someone moves from a state of sobriety through alcoholic beverages, they're being consumed, into a state of drunkenness, they're certainly not being purified. They're not being immersed either, and they're not being sprinkled. And though you could say there's alcohol poured down their throat, the baptism isn't a pouring either. And Origen has a reference to people being baptized, quote, by wickedness. And a baptism by wickedness certainly isn't a purification. So our conclusion so far is that baptism does not equal immerse, does not equal pour, does not equal sprinkle, and does not equal purify. Though personally, I think if you were to look at the biblical references, it would be easiest to make a case for baptism equaling purification. But it doesn't equal it. It's just very closely related to it. And baptism does not equal or mean any of those four things, because it doesn't fit the evidence. It doesn't fit all the evidence. It doesn't fit the evidence of Scripture, our main focus here, or even the extra biblical references. So the way forward in coming to a proper definition of baptism is we need something that fits all the references and not just some of them. And we need something that's broad enough to do justice to all the various baptisms. And having cleared away the rubble, as it were, my thesis is that the key idea of baptism is, these are the two words, if you get them fixed in your mind, you'll have it. Speaking of baptism as a noun, baptism is a thorough change in the character, state, or condition of an object or person. Baptism is a thorough change in the character, state, or condition of an object. Say you're baptizing a couch or a cup or your hands. It's a thorough change in the character, state, or condition of an object or a person. Like Christ was baptized by John, or the people on the day of Pentecost were baptized, or the people in the ark. So as a noun, baptism is a thorough change, whether it be in the condition of something, or its legal state, or its character. And if you put it in the form of a verb, to baptize is to change thoroughly. So baptism refers to a thorough change. This is not just my view of the meaning of baptism. I'm not claiming any originality here at all. Here's James W. Deal, who has 4 or 5 volumes on baptizo, the Greek word I baptize. And I say 4 or 5 volumes because it depends how they're bound together. So in my edition, there are 4 volumes because 2 of the volumes are bound as one, which is a more thorough treatment of the word baptizo than any other author in the history of the world. And it may even be, for all I know, the most thorough treatment of any word in the whole Bible. But he was provoked to do it by all the raging arguments about baptism in especially former times. Dale writes, whatever is capable of thoroughly changing the character, state, or condition of any object is capable of baptizing that object. He's bringing in the instrument of baptism, because we may say that person A baptizes person B with water. So in terms of the instrument, he says, whatever is capable of thoroughly changing the character, state, or condition of any object is capable of baptizing that object. So the rays of the sun, for instance, are capable of thoroughly changing the color of a fabric. And my picture of the Synod of Dort, it was baptized by the rays of the sun. It was hanging in our living room, and it was baptized by the rays of the sun so that it was faded. And we had nice tinted glass to try and cut down the fade. And we had glass in the picture frame too, didn't we? And even then, the sun in Northern Ireland was such Northern Ireland, mind you, that with the tinted glass in the exterior window and the glass over the window frame, the sun's rays were capable of baptizing it so that the color faded. And you say, oh, that's hardly a baptism. No, but it isn't. It is, because there are examples of things being baptized in the Greek classics by the rays of the sun. I repeat Dale's words, whatever is capable of thoroughly changing the character, state, or condition of any object is capable of baptizing that object. Think of the man who's sinfully indulging in alcoholic beverages to the point of drunkenness. He is baptized by alcoholic beverages from the condition, although we would often say the state of sobriety, though technically that isn't the right word. State often means a legal position. The state of sobriety to the state of drunkenness. So he was baptized by alcoholic beverages from sobriety to drunkenness. So, to repeat, we'll get this sentence finished yet. Whatever is capable of thoroughly changing the character, state, or condition of any object is capable of baptizing that object. And by such change of character, state, or condition does in fact baptize it. This is John Murray, the Presbyterian theologian. Baptizine we must conclude, he's been explaining his case, baptizein, we must conclude, is one of those words which indicate a certain effect, a thorough change, a certain effect without itself expressing or prescribing the particular mode by which this effect is secured. The word baptism doesn't mean immerse, pour, or sprinkle, which indicate mode. Purification is a different type of word. Baptizo means thorough change. Now, you can thoroughly change something by immersing it. If you stuck a piece of cloth into acid, you would thoroughly change that piece of cloth. If you left it in there long enough, it would be dissolved. So you could thoroughly change something by immersing it. I'm not now talking about what the word means in the Bible. You could thoroughly change something by pouring. Let's say you had a kettle of boiling water and you poured it on top of your arm, let's say, and boiling water, you'd blister and you'd have to go into hospital. But you could thoroughly change something by sprinkling. What could you thoroughly change by sprinkling?
In the shower.
You're in the shower, okay? So you go in the shower, and it's a sort of sprinkling. It comes through the head. So the person goes in, let's say, dirty and sweaty. They've been playing some sports. And so they went in dirty, and then the person was baptized by the sprinkling of water, so they come out clean. Baptism, then, is, if you want to nail it down to two words and don't want the whole big sentence, thorough change. And now let's see if our definition of baptism works with the biblical examples of baptism. And I plan to spend the rest of the class doing this and treat these examples in chronological order, not in biblical order. Then you would look for the first reference, say, going forward from Genesis and so on, but chronological order and point of view of time. So the first example of baptism in chronological order, which is mentioned in the Bible, is what?
Right, see?
Nope, but you're close. The flood. The baptism of Noah and his family at the flood in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 to 21. So 1 Peter 3, that's near the end of the Bible. It's, I'm trying to think, are there any actual references after that in the Bible? Anything in 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Revelation? That's interesting. The first one chronologically is the last one biblically. So, the baptism of Noah and his family at the flood. Before the flood, there were 8 people, the only believers on the planet, surrounded by an ungodly world. They were mocked and hated. Then came the flood, which saved them. Which flood destroyed the wicked, and also many animals, apart from those in the ark? It destroyed the wicked, and the flood delivered Noah and his family from the wicked, which typifies salvation in Jesus Christ, according to verses 21 and 22. After the flood, there were no more ungodly. They were living in a new world. It was no longer the same watery world. It's reserved unto fire. The continents, etc., were, as we know them now, had come previously. I'm inclined to think there had been one big super continent. It would have made various changes too in probably the flora and the fauna. So after the flood, there's no more ungodly. There's a new world. Noah is treated like a new Adam, in a sense. He's given the same commands given to Adam. Multiply. Go forth and multiply and exercise dominion over the world. And along with those old commands, he receives new commands, such as over the new commands given to Noah in Genesis 9 that weren't given to Adam in the earlier chapters of Genesis. The death penalty. This will restrain the development of sin. If a man kills another man, or even if an animal kills a man, you put to death that animal and you execute. God gives authority to execute other human beings for capital offences. And that's a calling that the state in most parts of the world in rebellion will not do. And of course, since you don't execute these people, you not only waste taxpayers' money, but you also do not restrain sin. And so there's a development of wickedness through failing to enact the death penalty. So there's a thorough change. Noah and the other seven before the flood, they're an ungodly world, mocked and hated. The earth itself is deluged. Massive death in the human and animal kingdoms. And now no more ungodly, a new creation, exercising dominion over all the world with the death penalty for capital offenders, and you can eat meat. You can eat meat now. Which is a really good thing. Nothing wrong with a good ham sandwich.
But Julian. Noah wasn't really changed, was he? I mean, everything else was.
Noah was changed.
If you were saying they were baptized.
Okay, now what was baptized? That's the question. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. Verse 21 says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." So baptism saves us, that's the point. And it's not referring now to water baptism saving us as Christians. It's referring to the reality of baptism, because it says, "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So the point is, baptism saves us. Noah and his family were baptized. That baptism was their salvation. And it was their salvation because the ungodly world, which mocked and hated them, was destroyed and they were brought into a new world. The salvation of a Christian has many aspects. When Satan no longer has dominion over us, that's part of our salvation. If we're brought into the new heavens, the new earth, that's part of our salvation too. And when God destroys all his and our enemies at the second coming of Jesus Christ, that's part of our salvation. And that salvation for Noah was a radical change. He experienced a radical change in that he was a tiny minority, he and the church of eight people, before the flood, and afterwards he was the head of the new creation, you could say, a sort of second Adam, although Jesus is the real last Adam.
He was a believer before the flood, and he was a believer after the flood, and all his family as well.
That's true.
There wasn't any spiritual change that took place.
Our definition of baptism is a thorough change.
But he'd already been changed.
He had already been changed. But you see, our salvation includes an awful lot. Let's say on Monday, this guy's an unbeliever. On Tuesday, he repents and believes in Jesus. Now, there's a thorough change, darkness to light. You come back to this guy 10 years later, and his life has changed. He now has a godly family, and he's grown in grace. There's a big change from that same guy 10 years later. Then the guy dies. Then there's a big change. He's now in heaven. And then in the resurrection from the dead, he who was with Christ in his presence, in the intermediate state, now has his resurrected body, and he's living in the new heavens and new earth. So the thorough change of baptism can include various aspects of the change which is salvation. It doesn't immediately have to be a spiritual change. We're going to look at baptisms whereby something is thoroughly changed with regard to the ceremonial law. So you baptize someone by the sprinkling of water so they go, or the sprinkling of water or blood or so they go from being ceremonially unclean to ceremonially clean. That's a big change. Now you go to the temple. But the person who's been baptized in that way may not even be saved, may not even be a believer, he may actually end up in hell. But it's still a thorough change. He's been changed as to the point at hand. Do we have broad assent there so far? Are we losing a few?
I think the way they explain it is someone who was not a member of the church.
Uh-huh.
And baptism becomes a member of the church.
Uh-huh.
That's the sign of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
But he may not be saved.
Yes.
It's still changed.
But Colin's question has to do with, you know, the thorough change. You know, with Noah, there was a thorough change with Noah, but it wasn't that he was, you know, converted from being a believer to an unbeliever, because there's various sorts of thorough changes. And not every thorough change even has to be spiritual.
If you consider, though, you know, when Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives entered the ark, and God shut the door, whenever the rain came and the waters came up from the earth, what he came back to in that time frame that elapsed, I mean, that would certainly change you, that experience.
It sure would.
In and of itself, living on a boat with every kind of animal, seeing the world that you knew and lived in being completely destroyed, and then having to come back out to this planet that would have been just ravished or a flood. You know, it certainly would change you.
You take Naomi, when she spent 10 years in the land of the Moabites in Ruth 1, when she came back, people says, is that Naomi? I mean, she buried her husband and two of her sons, and Naomi's probably gone grey, and she's aged a bit, and there was a thorough change. And then she'd also repented and realised that wasn't the right thing to do. Someone goes away on holiday to, let's say, southern Spain, and they come back after 3 weeks there, and there's well tanned, and somebody says to them, boy, you've changed. I mean, it's still the same person, they haven't got a new personality breathed into them, but they've changed with respect to, they came out as white as, and then they come back thoroughly tanned. Brian?
I was just going to say that, I don't know if that's my Colin's situation, but if you get a young soldier who he's been trained and he is a soldier.
Yes.
And but he has never been on the battlefield.
Uh-huh.
And then he goes, he's involved in his first battle, and he goes under what's known as a baptism of fire.
Uh-huh.
And at the end of that, he's still a soldier, but he has had an experience that has changed him.
He has. He has. He's been bloodied in battle, and it was all theory, and now he knows what the screaming's like and so forth. And yes, if someone goes and lives for 5 years, let's say they're a missionary in Namibia, they're going to come back changed. I mean, the Lannings spent 5 years in Singapore; they've been changed. But and if I went and lived in Namibia for 5 years or Singapore, I would change too. But if Noah, after the destruction of the old world, gets out of the ark and is in a whole new planet, man, that's a thorough change beyond anything that we've spoken of there. And the next big thorough change in that sense, and here we go back to 2 Peter 3, is the world before the flood, cosmic change number one. There's the world after the flood, where we are and Noah was after the flood. And then there's the new heavens, the new earth, the third one. Julian?
I was going to say, what was the big change that happened to the Israelites then going through the Red Sea?
Ah, that's where we're going next. That's where we're going next. And don't worry, Julian, we have answers for you. There's the baptism of the Israelites into Moses, the second example, which is spoken of where in Scripture as a baptism? Just to see if you're listening. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 and 2. Here we have the prepositions. The Israelites were baptized in the cloud and the sea, and that's an instrumental dative. We touched upon that in the previous class. The Israelites were baptized by the cloud and the sea. So cloud and sea there, that's the thing that was used to baptize them, but like the alcohol was used to baptize the guy from a state of sobriety to a state of drunkenness. And then they're baptized ice or into Moses as the divinely appointed leader. So let's turn to the book of Exodus. We'll begin with Exodus 14, verse 10. Here's Israel before the baptism. Because if we're talking about a thorough change, we have with a thorough change, almost like some of these advertisements for washing powder, we have a before and an after. And there's a big change, you see, when you use DAS. You use your garments and the other soaps weren't able to clean it properly. And now, look, there's an after. There's a big change, third change. Here we have it, Exodus 14, verse 10. Pharaoh and his army are drawing near. the children of Israel lift up their eyes and they see the Egyptians marching after them. And in front of them they have the Red Sea. They're hemmed in. And they were sore afraid. They were terrified. They thought we're going to be slaughtered. So they cry out to the Lord. And these same terrified Israelites accuse Moses, verses 11 or 12. No graves in Egypt. You had to bring us out here in the wilderness to kill us. This is what we told you when we were there. Leave us alone. We're better off being Pharaoh's servants than going out here to die in the wilderness. So fear and accusations. Then at the Red Sea, we have Israel's salvation. The word salvation is used in verse 13. Fear ye not, says Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. For the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. So here's salvation at the Red Sea through a holy war. God's going to fight for you, and all you have to do is hold your peace and stand still. You don't have to do anything. Just wait and watch. God will kill them. And then verse 19 says, the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the angel of the Lord then goes from in front of Israel to behind Israel, but before the Egyptians, and effects a separation in verses 19 and 20. The angel of the Lord and the pillar of the cloud are between the two, so there's a separation between them. And this brings us to the words of 1 Corinthians 10, that the Israelites were baptized by the cloud and the sea. They were baptized by the cloud because the cloud separated them as the people of God from the wicked Egyptians. Separation. And they were baptized by the sea because the sea let the Israelites through, whereas the sea then crushed and drowned the Egyptians. And what we have at the Red Sea is a thorough change, because the Red Sea is the number one great type of redemption in Jesus Christ. Think of the latter chapters, especially of Isaiah. The Red Sea, that's Israel's redemption. And redemption is a thorough change. Now you might say many of them were unbelievers and so forth, but we're talking about the nation. The nation was redeemed at the Red Sea. And Paul is probably thinking especially of Exodus 14, verse 31. Exodus 14, verse 31. Israel saw that great work to which the Old Testament histories and the psalmists and the prophets keep pointing back. That's the key issue. Redemption. Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And this is the clearest statement that Israel believed his servant Moses. Now they're going to go on and sin, they're going to rebel here. But fundamentally, their relationship to Moses changed at this point. This is baptism into Moses by means of that cloud which separated them, and the sea which let them pass through but crushed them. Baptism into Moses, and here Moses is a type of Christ. Paul in one place talks about, were you baptized in the name of Paul? 1 Corinthians 1. You were baptized in the name of Christ. But this baptism into Moses here is a baptism into Moses as the leader or the representative of God. A baptism into Moses as the mediator of the old covenant. So now there's this change. There's redemption. They believe Moses. Now that's imperfect, and most of the people are reprobate. But a third change, redemption of them as a nation. You can say, well, the elect were a minority. That's true, but it isn't the point. And you can say that the people relapsed, and that's true, but that isn't the point. Israel was, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, baptized into Moses by the cloud and by the sea. Discussion.
Quite right.
Quite right. I mean, that's what Paul says. Because they can anticipate any objections or questions or queries. But that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 10. Right?
I think the German Bible has it possibly more correct there, where it says, mit der Wolke und mit der Meer, which is with the cloud and with the sea.
Yes.
So I think it's a slightly better interpretation.
Well, by or with.
Yeah, it can be either with the preposition.
Referring to the instrument, yes.
I think it goes to show that the only real baptism is Christ's baptism. All the rest can be external. I'm not saying they're not changes, but they're not the radical change that is absolutely necessary.
And when you say Christ's baptism, you mean his baptism of believers?
Yes, to make us believers, yes.
Okay. It's the one that saves us.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, the other ones do affect big change. Like Pentecost, that affected a big change. But we won't get to that tonight.
They are vain changes, ultimately.
Sorry?
They are vain changes, ultimately.
Well, on Pentecost, although I'm running ahead of myself, the apostles were changed from weak, fearful men who couldn't evangelize outside their own paper bag, so to speak, into the men that turned the world upside down. So that wasn't a vain change. That was a massive change.
The baptism with water at Pentecost changed them from being Jews into being Christians.
Yes, that's another big change. Yes. So we've looked at two biblical baptisms, chronologically at the flood to the Red Sea. Now let's go back to Hebrews 9.
They're a picture of the same thing, flood and the Red Sea.
They're both pictures of salvation. Hebrews 9 again, that passage we read at the start. Hebrews 9 verse 10. Diverse washings is various baptisms. And as we've said from this chapter, it's dealing with ceremonial purifications. And now, I've referred to this earlier, and you're getting the idea of the thorough change. What is the thorough change of these diverse baptisms in Hebrews 9? What is the thorough change?
From ceremonially unclean to ceremonially clean.
Yes. Before the baptism, they're ceremonially unclean. Afterwards, they're ceremonially clean. Verse 13 proves this. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, they sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. Sprinkling the unclean. The person's unclean. And then they're baptized with the blood of bulls and goats or the ashes of an heifer. And so they're radically changed from being unclean to being purified or clean. And then verse 14 gets to the reality. If this blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of ashes of a heifer give you ceremonial cleanness from being ceremonially unclean, if that Old Testament baptism does that, then how much more will not the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot to God, how more will that not purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. And in verses 22 and 23 it says, according to the ceremonial law, almost everything is purged or cleansed or purified with blood. And indeed, without the shedding of the blood, there's no remission of sins. And so these patterns of things need to be purified with these. And so the heavenly things need to be purified with a far better sacrifice than these, namely the blood of Jesus Christ. Someone, therefore, is thoroughly changed from being ceremonially unclean to ceremonially clean. As I said earlier, someone could say, but that doesn't affect a spiritual change, and with the reprobate it didn't. But we're talking about a thorough change from ceremonial uncleanness to ceremonial cleanness. And our point isn't to say that this is the most important baptism spoken in the Bible. Our point, to remind you, is we're proving that the word baptism refers to a thorough change. And so we're looking at these examples in historical order. One more. With this, we will end. Let's turn to Mark 7 again. Mark 7. Mark 7, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 9 deals with God-given ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Here we have Pharisaic baptisms or purifications which add to these Old Testament ceremonial laws. Mark 7, 1 through 4. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, and in a special way, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, baptize, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the washing or baptism of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and tables or couches. Now these Pharisaical washings or baptisms, according to the tradition of the elders, aren't biblical. But in their mind, before the washing, before the baptizing, their hands or themselves or the pots or whatever it may be are unclean. And after the baptizing, they are clean. And in their minds, this is a thorough change, because unless you do this, washing your hands, returning from the market, for instance, you can't eat. So now you go from unclean to clean, then you can eat. And if you don't do this, verse 2 says, they find fault with you. Oh, you've done something wrong. You can't eat without having washed your hands. So this is a relatively simple and clear-cut one. Just to sum up then, beloved, we're going to leave it here for the week. I want you to remember what we've been doing. We're building a case for baptism. Doesn't mean immersed, doesn't mean pour, doesn't mean sprinkle, doesn't mean purification. It means thorough change. There are more examples of biblical baptisms in chronological order to come. And these arguments are even clearer than the ones we've looked at so far. But I didn't want to just give you, you know, the really easy and clear ones in case you thought, he's shown us the really simple ones, but there's all these ones that aren't as good, and he's bringing them in at the end when he raises one over. I want to take the stronger ones and the weaker ones all together. These ones are clear, and it's a cumulative case, and it's an exhaustive case. I'm going to look at all the major instances of baptism. We're going to consider them all, and we're going to see that our definition works and works well with them all, unlike the partial selections to try and bolster the case for these other meanings. So we're going to look at all the remaining ones, Lord willing, in chronological order, the ones that remain next time. And in some depth, we're especially going to look at the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. And that'll tie a lot of things together, but we'll end for now.